Okay, if you would open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Luke 22:19. This is something I taught elsewhere recently. Some of you have heard before, but as with the sermon on baptism last week, I think to hear things twice was very helpful. What I want to teach on this morning is the Lord's Supper, or having a right understanding of it. So, we stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Let's pray. Our Father, as we contemplate your word now, we ask that you would show us wonderful things, wondrous things, out of your law. Strengthen us. Save now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, the Lord's Supper, taking the bread and the wine, communion as it's also called, is something that is very important and is commanded here by the Lord Jesus himself. And we are told quite plainly in this text to take this bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus. But what exactly does this mean, and why are we to do it? How are we to do it? And something I really want you all to understand is how taking the Lord's Supper in a right way each week benefits us and strengthens our faith. So let us begin then by considering the four prevalent views on the Lord's Supper that you may have heard of. The first one is what the Roman Catholics do. Now, obviously, I don't believe the Roman Catholics are Christians, as they don't believe in salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But I want to go over this view because it does affect a lot of people's thinking into taking it wrongly. And so the four prevalent views on the Lord's Supper that are out there. Number one, the Roman Catholics believe that the Lord's Supper, or the Mass as they call it, is a way of conveying grace. The word convey means to transport or carry to a place. If you think of a conveyor belt being transferred along, well, the grace is conveyed in the Lord's Supper, they believe. Now, the way in which the grace is imparted, it is conveyed to them, they believe the grace is in the substance of the sacrament itself. So, the grace is in the substance of the bread, and as they eat the bread, they believe they are receiving and eating and digesting grace. Now, this all involves what they call the transubstantiation, and that is where the Roman Catholic priest, they say, performs a miracle. And the bread and the wine, they say, are turned into the literal body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of all, of course, when he performs this miracle, from all appearances, nothing actually happens. The bread is still bread, and the wine is still wine. And so, what they say is, this is a double miracle, because even those elements have been miraculously changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, they say it's another miracle that they still look exactly like bread and wine. Imagine if I told you, if I held that glass of water up there, and I said I was turning this water into wine, and after I said I'd done it, you say it looks exactly like water, it still tastes exactly like water. But I say, ah, no, it's a double miracle. Because not only have I changed this water into wine, but I've made it so it still looks and tastes exactly like water. Well, that's what the Catholic Church does with the Lord's Supper. Now, because the Catholics believe that the bread and the wine has been turned into the literal body and blood of our Lord Jesus, they therefore, in the Catholic Church, they worship the sacrament. This is why the priest, he holds it up after the ringing of the bell, because it becomes the literal Jesus. So if it's Jesus, then it's an object of worship. So they all bow down to it. There's an account in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a kind of history of church martyrs, Protestant martyrs, where in a few hundred years ago, where at the time, you know, you're talking times where it was illegal to have a Bible in English and things like that, because the Catholic Church insisted it be in Latin. But someone sneaked into the back of the church, and when they held up the bread and the wine, he held his dog up at the back, and I laughed when I saw it, but then they burnt the man afterwards. And so, as they, in the Catholic Church, as they partake of the bread, they believe they are eating and digesting the literal body of Jesus Christ. Kind of sounds like fantasizing about cannibalism in a way. But anyway, they believe they are by partaking of this, you're partaking of Christ. And if you don't partake of this, you don't partake of Christ. So do you see the implication there? You see, if you don't take part in the Mass, then you're not partaking of Christ. And so in that system, you're dependent upon a priest to perform this sacrifice and miracle for you. If you don't go to Mass, in other words, you're going to hell. A lot of Catholic circles, though, the congregation doesn't actually take the wine. They just take the bread, and the priest drinks the wine for the whole congregation. No one is sure where this practice came from, but it's thought that, you know, one time the wine got spilt and they thought, oh no, this is too holy, so we won't let the congregation have it anymore. So they stopped the congregation having the bread at some point in time there. And now what happens in a lot of Catholic churches is the Catholic priest drinks all the wine for all the congregation. And there's a church local to here where they have Mass. They had it one time and twice a day, every day of the week. And it's no surprise then a lot of Catholic priests are just plain drunks. I remember before I was converted, we had some friends who were Catholics, and they were telling us that the father, as they called him, was in hospital, and they had to sneak in a bottle of whiskey for him. And they didn't see anything wrong with that. Unbelievable, isn't it? The transubstantiation, by the way, this so-called miracle, it didn't come into existence before the 12th century. So it's quite new even for them. Now, the second view, though, on the Lord's Supper is what I'm going to call the Luther error. Now, Martin Luther, that great saint who stood boldly against the Catholic Church and sparked the Reformation, he rejected the Roman Catholic teaching of the transubstantiation. But Luther believed another error called the consubstantiation. Let me explain. You see, in this view, the bread does not become the literal body of our Lord, but the Lord's body is somehow joined to the bread. And so by partaking of it, we are partaking of grace. So it's kind of very similar. Now, although we as Christians should totally reject this view, just as with the previous one, let me give you a word of warning here. There are some people today, professing Christians, who can be a little too hard on Martin Luther for strange things like this. You know, I've seen some articles and even sermons either pronouncing him or suggesting he was lost because he had a lot of mixed up Catholic theology in there. But what you've got to consider with Luther is that when he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church and sparked the Reformation, well, we did not go from bad theology to good theology overnight. Luther, he discovered that great truth of justification by faith. But it wasn't like, you know, in our day when someone gets saved out of Catholicism, where you can listen to good sermons, read all the great books, you can correct your doctrine and understanding quite quickly. But Luther did not have access to all that. I mean, after so many years in the Dark Ages before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church burnt everything or hid away. So, I mean, he had to go back to the early church fathers, and they've got quite a few dodgy things in there themselves. So don't be too hard on him just because he had a wrong view on this. I don't want you to get out of balance here. He's still a great saint. Now, the third view, though, on the Lord's Supper, number three, and this one is much better. And this view, and also the next one, are held by Protestant Christians today. The third view is that of Zwingli, the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. And he took the view that the Lord's Supper is just a commemorative act, a memorial, like the other week when we had Remembrance Sunday. You know, on Remembrance Sunday, we remember those who gave their lives, especially in the First and Second World War and other wars. And as our Lord said in this text we just read, he said, "Do this, take this bread and this wine in remembrance of me." So, the bread and the wine, they're just symbols to present the gospel in an illustrative manner. You know, kind of like when you teach children, but you might use pictures and symbols in order to explain something. Now, the Lord's Supper certainly does all that. And we will consider how the Lord's Supper preaches the gospel in an illustrative manner in a moment. And it's certainly a remembrance. Because, I mean, our Lord plainly say that we're to do this as a memorial in remembrance of him. But it does more than that. You see, a fourth view held by Reformed Christians, and this is the one I hold to and hope to convince you of, and this, I believe, is the view in which it will benefit you. This view says that the Lord's Supper does all that. It is a memorial. It is a commemorative act, and it does preach the gospel in an illustrative manner. And as I said, we'll explain how it does that in a moment. But the Lord's Supper, in this view, does more than that. You see, what I'm calling the reform view is that the Lord's Supper not only preaches the gospel in a visible way as a memorial, but it is a way of conveying grace to us. It is a means of grace and conveys grace to us. Now, let me clarify here, though, the difference between this view and that of the Roman Catholics when we say conveying grace. You see, number one, whereas the Catholics believe that this contributes towards their salvation, we, on the other hand, do not believe that. We believe we are already saved, fully saved by Jesus Christ, or we should not take it at all. But what we mean by it conveys grace to us is that there is a strengthening in this. God has given us the Lord's Supper as part of our sanctification. You see, if taken in the right manner, then it is a means of grace whereby God strengthens the believer and helps us grow spiritually to become more like Jesus. I'll explain more in a moment. Now, the second way in which the Lord's Supper, though, the conveying grace to us in this way is different to what the Roman Catholics believe. And that is that in this reform view, if you like, of the Lord's Supper, it's only a means of grace if you take it by faith. You see, under the Roman Catholic system, the grace is in the substance of the bread and wine itself. And so just by receiving it, just by eating it, you're receiving grace under that system, whether you have faith or not. You see, that's why I mentioned that system, because a lot of people, it influences. They think they're kind of just by eating it. You see, under that view, you can take it mindlessly. You can be thinking about mowing the lawn or whatever, and they would still be receiving grace no matter what they're thinking about, because they say the grace is in the actual substance of the bread. So, do you see the difference? Now, we believe that in order to benefit from it, we have to think when we take the Lord's Supper. You see, it's only by realizing what it conveys and believing that it strengthens us. So then, how does the Lord's Supper do all this, is the question. What does the Lord's Supper signify? Well, number one, it is a seal. And when I say seal, I don't mean the seal on a jar. I don't mean the animal, the mammal. But in the New Testament times, a seal was basically like a signature on the bottom of a contract. The person with authority would have a signet ring, a kind of emblem on his ring, and they would press it into the wax tablet. And the imprint would be like signing a contract. If you think of people in a village back then, and the Roman soldiers would ride in and they would pull up orders from the governor or whoever was in authority. And once you saw the king or the governor's seal there, imprinted on it, they know it was from the king. Of course, there was all sorts of problems with forgeries, but not here. And if you remember back in Genesis, when Pharaoh made Joseph prime minister of Egypt, Pharaoh took his signet ring and he put it on the hand of Joseph, giving him his authority there. So a seal is a pledge, a guarantee. If you think of the example of an engagement ring or a wedding ring, the man has already told the woman he loves her before he gives her the ring. But he gives her the ring as a pledge, as a visible sign of his love and commitment to her. Now, no one says wedding rings are not important, though. You know, no one say, "Oh, just if it's just a seal, then it's not that important." You know, just like the Lord's Supper is very important. You see, God knows how frail we are. He knows we need these visible reminders, and so He gives us the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And so then, it's always important to remember that God has given us the Lord's Supper for our sanctification, to help us to be more like Christ. Like He has, I mean, Romans 8:29 tells us everything in our life for this purpose. Now then, if it's a seal, though, a signature, a guarantee, what does it pledge? Well, number one, we're told we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. His body broken for us is a visible reminder that when Christ's body suffered and was pierced on the cross, He did that for our sins, to pay the penalty for them in full. You see, this is how it preaches the gospel in a visible way. When the bread's broken for us, it's a reminder there. When we drink the cup, we are given a visible reminder that when His blood was shed for us, poured out upon Calvary, He did that for us. Hebrews 12:24 says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's, if you remember, Abel's blood cried out from the ground that his brother Cain was guilty. Well, the blood of Christ shed for us cries out, forgiven. You are forgiven. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let this ransomed sinner die. We're being reminded of this when we take this wine, that Christ is our plea, that he's pledged there. And another thing it does is it reminds us of our unity in Christ. First Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in one bread. So when you see another so-called super Christian, know that someone else is not saved because he or she is more spiritual than you, but they are saved because they are partake of the same Jesus Christ as you do. And so you are saved and just as forgiven as them. If you turn to Hebrews 8 verse 10, you see, God has given us this seal, this pledge. He has given us the title deeds in a will. And he's put his signature, he's saying, this is your inheritance. This is my contract with you. God's promised to do it. And he's put his signature at the bottom each week as we take this. So let's read the title deeds in Hebrews 8. Let's read the benefits of the new covenant. You see, these are things we are to remind ourselves. So like Jones once said, don't be lazy and not read what God has given you, or you won't know what you have in his will. Hebrews 8 verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. We're speaking of the new covenant here, what he's done with the believers. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We're being reminded that God is our God now. We belong to him. We are his people. He's made a promise that this is the case. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean there's no need for pastors and teachers in the New Testament. You see, there's three epistles on that, and it's all over. God has given people different gifts. But the idea here is that, you know, in the Old Testament, you had to go through a priest to get to God under the old law. But in this, every believer has a personal relationship with God. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We're being reminded of this when you take the Lord's Supper. You have your own relationship with the Lord, just as Amy Carmichael did, or some of the great saints you see out there. Verse 12. For I, look at this promise God has made, for I will be, not I might be, not I will dependent upon, but I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now, that God will not remember our sins anymore obviously doesn't mean he suddenly forgets something. He can't do that. He's God. You know, there's people's sins all over the Bible in his word that he's brought up. But the idea is, this is how he treats us, a figure of speech here, as if we'd never sinned. You see, we are completely forgiven, is the promise here. At the judgment throne, of course, when we do sin, he'll convict us, bring us to repentance and so forth. But as far as at the judgment, we are completely forgiven. He's made a promise here. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember your sins no more. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember that. No, he treats us as if we'd never sinned. As far as the east is from the west. And verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is very ready to vanish away, the going away of the old covenant, the law of Moses there. But another thing we're being reminded of is we're not under law. The old covenant, the law, we don't relate to God on the basis of how well we do. But the old covenant is obsolete. We're under the new now. We relate to God on how well Christ has done for us. As Lloyd-Jones said, if you don't leave the Lord's table knowing that you are completely forgiven, then you have not taken the Lord's Supper. You see, these are the things we're to remind ourselves of, to think about it. And of course, doing this is going to strengthen you each week. It's going to make you more grateful to Christ. Now, who should take it is the next question. And the answer is all believers. All those saved in Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11. All the church there. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. But 1 Corinthians 11. All believers. You see the whole church. You see, the question is not, have you sinned today? Or have you sinned since the last time you took it? But are you trusting in Christ for those sins? Do you realize that salvation is in no one else but Christ? You say, but look at my spiritual poverty. But as Lloyd-Jones would say, but look what your father has left you in the will. Yeah, there is a place for self-examination we see here. From verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of our Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So there's a place for self-examination here. Now, worthiness here doesn't mean, is there someone worthy to take it, as in they've been good enough, because of course no one could take it then. But the idea here, of course, they were taking it faultlessly, unrepentant. They had all sorts of things going on in the church they hadn't dealt with. You see, if there's some sin you need to repent of, you should do that when you come to the Lord's table. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins to the Lord. If you need to ask forgiveness to someone else, then do that also. And of course, if someone is under a church discipline, they shouldn't be taking this, because of course it would be in a right there. But we see God in those verses treating people as a father to his children. Of course, the chastening there is that we might not be condemned with the world, bringing us in. Believers is talking about there. Another thing that sometimes you'll notice in Scripture is, you know, it's always in the context of a meal. Originally, it's instituted at the Passover there. And of course, you see this in 1 Corinthians 11, where they're having the meal as they, obviously when people are eating too much and there's people getting drunk there and Paul rebukes them for it, obviously they're not doing that off a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine there. Now, that said, it doesn't have to be taken in the context of a fellowship meal, although that can be very beneficial. As we know, we sometimes do that. But you know, and there's a lot of benefit to that, to meeting together, but the bread and the wine, clearly this is where the strengthening comes, you know, in this time together there, thinking on these things rightly. How often do you do it? Well, the impression I get from reading the New Testament is it's done at least weekly there. You know, in Corinth, when you come together on the first day of the week, there was coming together there. And in Acts also, you know, when Paul preached until midnight there, and they met to break bread. They met to, you know, it's interesting. There was a lot of preaching going on in that meeting, but the reason it highlights they met to break bread. So, and of course you have in the book of Acts at the beginning of the New Testament church that it's like they're almost taking it daily there. Now, I believe there's something of a revival going on there with all these spontaneous meetings, which is a different context, but although there's no specific command, you know, a lot of things in the New Testament are done out of grace to what they did, aren't they? You know, like they just met on the Lord's Day, they gathered together, you know, and yeah, I mean, there's a command, isn't there? You know, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but it doesn't say when exactly they did it, but if you've got to have a time and a place, and when you read the New Testament, they were coming together on the Lord's Day there on the first day of the week. You know, and even like giving, it's out of grace, isn't it? In the New Testament and so forth, everything. So the impression I get is every week there. Of course, sometimes it was done more, but now I've heard some people say, but if you take it every week, you'll cheapen it. But they don't say that, you know, as in you'll just get too casual with it. But I don't see that with us. They don't say the same about singing every week or giving sermons each week, or which it's a bit of a silly argument, because done rightly each week, it, you know, it does. And all we do, of course, is normally is a little devotion. I'll remind you of some of those things, as we know, minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, or maybe I'll go over one of the hymns we're about to sing or have sung where it's got something of the gospel in there, so we'll be being reminded of the benefits when we take it. And of course we pass it round during the hymn, and then, you know, someone prays, and then we take it together. It doesn't have to be this long drawn out thing. You see, when I came across, you know, these things, when I first learned these things myself, I realized I'd never taken the Lord's Supper. All I'd done before is have a snack. Because I would, you know, try and think spiritually. You know, and that was how I was, you know, if you know, or, and you see this, don't you? People just try and get more broken over something, or they try, and it's all kind of a self rather than thinking on these things. The first view is just really having a snack there and not... And just like if you take it mindlessly. You see, it's not like having a big, long, you know, or pretending you're miserable for an hour or something before it or something like that. But when you've got to think on these things, notice, you know, I would encourage you to try and be, you know, in, sat down and ready singing the song, because your mind's more, you know, when people come in last second, you're more distracted, aren't you? And it's harder, I think, just to switch and think on things. So it's much better to get in, to sit down, have a little fellowship there, and, you know, maybe pray and, you know, and settle in with the songs and stuff. But anyway, another question, though, is wine or grape juice? It comes up. Now, we've got a whole sermon on this I did. So I'm not going to repeat it all, but it really addresses a kind of, there's a funny stigma regarding alcohol in the Christian, which is not biblical at all. But, of course, it was always wine until about 150 years ago when Mr. Welch invented the unfermented grape juice there. And, of course, if you're in many churches today, you don't have an option. And when we, because we used originally used wine, and then we used grape juice for a while, and then we change back to wine, of course. And I did think about, as I explained, you can go and listen to a sermon in the wine or grape juice in more detail on the website, but you know, I did think about in some churches where you have a tray of grape juice and a tray of wine. And I thought, well, you know, because, and I did think, you know, some here would take the grape juice because they just prefer that. And some would take the wine because they prefer that. But I didn't want to do it that way because I knew there would be some people who think they're more spiritual for taking grape juice or more spiritual for taking wine. And it was a whole messy, false stigma. And of course, it's only a little bit. You know, I've known teetotalers who will say, I've never touched a drop of alcohol, but they would think nothing of taking that, because it's like what's in a cough medicine, really. You know, it really is nothing in that sense there. So, but of course, biblically speaking, you know, so anyway, the reason we went back to wine some time ago is because, again, it just creates this false kind of legalism surrounding alcohol. You know, some people say, but what if there's an ex-drunkard in the church? And I actually asked an ex-alcoholic, and he said it wouldn't bother me at all. You know, and again, there's a thing called grace, God changing a man when he saves them. And so forth. And of course, in the Corinthian church here, they had wine and there were ex-drunkards in the church. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, no drunkard will enter heaven, but such were some of you. So to say we shouldn't give wine because, you know, alcoholic wine because there might be a drunkard, that's to say Paul and the Holy Spirit are being irresponsible there, which of course is quite blasphemous in the second instance there. And of course but people say, you know, well, it just says the fruit of the vine, which, so it just can be any fruit of the vine, any juice. But the fruit of the vine is a term for alcoholic wine. That's what it means in the original language there. I was never comfortable when we had the it always felt cheap. When we, it really did cheapen it when we had the grape juice of the Lord's Supper. You know, some said, the taste of wine is too bitter. But I said, well, you know, think of Christ when he went to the cross, how bitter that was for him. And of course, at the end of that, of course you can listen back, but at the end of that sermon, I said, you know, imagine being at the Last Supper here with the disciples and Jesus is about to go to the cross. And, you know, and he says, drink this in remembrance of me. And you say, no, I'm not drinking that. I want grape juice. I mean, it's just unthinkable, isn't it? You know, to say. So I think wine is the much better way. But that said, you know, if you go in another church and they have grape juice, you can still take the Lord's Supper. Because what it really, again, it's our thinking on these things that matter. You know, I believe Richard Wurmbrand, when he was in prison in Romania under the communists, they took an invisible Lord's Supper. You know, because of course they had nothing, so they just imagined. Now, that you wouldn't do that every week normally, because we have substance, but you know what I mean? They could still benefit there, if you like. What type of bread doesn't really matter. You know, you get people saying, oh, it's got to be them cracker things, them accepts. If you look what they really used, it was more like a naan bread in the time. Or they say it's got to be beer out yeast, and then you might say, well, Jesus is risen, so let's have one with yeast. And it doesn't matter. But I think it's the picture of it. We break this bread, you know, as you're breaking it off, and we share in one body. I think it's better sending something more whole round than all being split to, you know, where it's all this chipped off thing already. Or like those disc things they have in some places. Tastes like paper. I think it paints the picture better. When was a small church, we'd pass the wine round from one cup to share, but of course when you get a number of people it becomes impossible to do that. Of course, it's all poured out of the same thing in our cups there. So, but obviously, you know, in what substances people use, though, it's got to have some resemblance. You wouldn't do it with Dr. Pepper and bagels, would you? You know, so there's got to be some there. But anyway, so I thought that would be useful to be reminded of. Of course, some would the first time. Because specifically, you know, when I said, when we looked at baptism last week, I said, even though when I was baptized, I didn't know all this about the meaning, but I just felt I was identifying as Christ, of one of his people, which is exactly what it really is. But with the Lord's Supper, it was quite the opposite. You know, I was trying to think more spiritual or think a bit more broken or a bit more, you know, different whatever to try and... But really, that was... I didn't understand it at all. But then I learned these things a few years ago now, and it being reminded of these things that each week, that the Lord has guaranteed. He's again, he's showing us his signature on the covenant, that we're completely forgiven, that we're his people, we're one body, that he's a father to us, and all these things. And it really does strengthen our faith. And of course, you know, the examining ourselves, repenting of any known sin while we're there, and then taking it. So let's pray, and then we'll pass out the bread and the wine during the next song, and we'll take it together. Our Father, we just pray that you would use this to strengthen our faith each week. You would help the brothers and sisters here as we take the Lord's Supper to just be reminded of your covenant promises, your guarantee that you've signed the contract, that when you went to the cross, that when you shed your blood, you paid for every one of our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Lord, you have made us anew. You have put your love in upon our hearts, love for one another, love for you, that we belong to you now. And Lord, you will not let us go. That we are your people, that you brought us into one body, your church. In Jesus' name, amen.